particularly the concept of covenant, that the government is in covenant with God.
I, Ronald Reagan, do solemnly swear.
I, Ronald Reagan, do solemnly swear
that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States.
That I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States.
And will, to the best of my ability,
and will, to the best of my ability,
preserve, protect, and defend.
Preserve, protect, and defend.
The Constitution of the United States.
The Constitution of the United States.
So help you God.
So help me God.
Now, I congratulate you, sir.
I should say the people who have brought together these families who are bound together into a bigger family called a nation are in covenant with God. And this is definitely right out of Lex Rex. The idea of covenant, the equality of human beings, those things came out and were put into place in the Constitution of the United States. First, the Articles of Confederation, and then the Constitution. It really landed and bloomed in the U.S. Today, I believe it's moving in a powerful way in the global South and in the global East. And I think I see evidences of it sprouting in the Middle East as well.
Woo woo. Welcome to Bible Theory, homie.
Taking the church to the streets, homie.
Anyway, so with this, we got a special thing going on. We're going to be talking about a concept, a book, an idea that comes from the scriptures, that comes from the Christian consciousness, and that's the Lex Rex. That's a little Latin for you. So with that, we have a special guest. We have Professor Milton available with us. Professor Milton, how you doing?
I'm very well, sir. It's good to see you this morning. Honored to be with you. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you so much for coming on. You know, for those who don't know you, why don't you introduce yourself, tell us a little bit about who you are and what you do.
Michael Anthony Milton, filthy sinner, saved by grace and called to preach the gospel I once blasphemed. That's first. That's all I am. Everything else is just by the grace of God. Was truly a prodigal, converted under the ministry of Dr. D. James Kennedy. I was orphaned as a boy and raised by my father's sister. My father had been in World War II. He died at a young age. And so I was orphaned and reared there. And after a prodigal journey, I heard the gospel through Dr. Kennedy, and who's with the Lord now, founder of Coleridge Presbyterian Church, Knox Seminary, and a number of other ministries, Evangelism Explosion. So I was subsequently trained under him, interned there, went to seminary there, and then went to pursue a PhD at the University of Wales, where I studied 17th century theology in the context of the state and the relationship therein. And then I got a second doctorate from Erskine Theological Seminary and a Master of Public Administration from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and postdoctoral teaching certification from Harvard. So I have been chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary. I was president there as well, and president of Knox Seminary, interim president of Knox Seminary. And I was a church planter. I founded three churches, one in Kansas, one in Savannah, one in outside of Charlotte, North Carolina. And I pastored the historic First Presbyterian Church of Chattanooga. I'm 32 years service Army chaplain. I'm retired. I was a faculty member there and command chaplain of U.S. Military Intelligence. So my background is through the providence of God, a mixture of service to the state and service to the church, both in academics and as a practitioner. And I remain now as distinguished professor of theology at missions at Erskine Seminary, and I teach at a number of other seminaries as well and universities. So we live in North Carolina, my wife, May, and myself, and we're very proud and thankful to be with you.
Amen, amen. The Lord uses his people and his church and their variety of gifts, and I think the Lord has used you for sure. So with that, let's go ahead and get into it. What is Lex Rex? Who wrote it? And if you can just give us a 30,000 feet elevation point of view of the whole landscape of Lex Rex.
Well, Lex Rex is a book that literally means the law is king. And it was an answer to a Bishop Maxwell who proposed the king is law. And this was a predominant view prevailing, that is, that the king was a law unto himself, separate from the people, receiving through this principle called the divine right of kings, receiving God's law, authority, and all of the rest of humanity is then, or at least within that political, those political borders would be subject to king, and the king subject to God. Now, this was coming up against the 1640s. Lex Rex was written in 1644. The English Civil War was happening, and the English Civil War was a carryover from the regrettable religious wars on the continent of Europe and having to do with the Reformed faith or Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, which had undergone, as a result of the Reformation, tremendous change itself, the Counter-Reformation. It was no longer the same church it was in the Middle Ages or the church after before Luther. But nevertheless, the English Civil War pitted the crown of Charles I. We now have Charles III. He's taking that name from the prior Carolinian kings, Charles I and his son Charles II. Charles I was executed during this whole time of English Civil War. So it pitted the royalist against Parliament. So you have Parliament divided from the king because the king had failed to call for Parliament. There was a long Parliament. He did not constitute Parliament. So there was a concern that, wait, we are constitutional monarchy. You can't have absolute rule. This was settled in the fields of Runnymede during when the barons met with King John at Magna Carta. What's going on here? So it's not like Samuel Rutherford, a Presbyterian minister who was part of the Confession or Westminster Assembly. It's not like he came up with this all of a sudden. The Magna Carta was already part of English law. In fact, it's the thing that differed from continental law and continues to this day, where there were English-speaking countries. There was the Rutherford Magna Carta type of law, representative, the governed, or I should say governors governed by the allowance of those who elected them. So that was part of Magna Carta. And so Rutherford rescued Magna Carta in answering this Bishop Maxwell's treatise on the divine right of kings, and he called it Lex, not Rex Lex, not the king is law, Lex Rex, the law is king, and it was subtitled The Law and the Prince, and which he, and the prince meant the state, all of the state actors, whether they were political or whether they were heads of state, such as the king, Charles I in that case. The king governed only because the people allowed him to govern. He didn't govern because he was something different or special. He was special and he was to be honored. Never did Rutherford take away the honor due the office, which would have been a violation of Romans 13, which tells us to show honor to those who govern. Rather, he said, the nature of your governance is from the power of the governed. The governed, those who are governed, will allow you to govern as long, the caveat was, as long as you govern according to the law of God, which gives two principal things that were takeaways, for instance, for John Witherspoon here in America, who was the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence, who taught at Princeton. He produced a president named James Madison, who was very influential in the Constitution. And those two great truths were all men are created equal, but there is no difference between a king and a mechanic. They're both human beings. Their stations may be different and affords them different positions of honor that is due, but that honor is really unto God and the office that he has allowed through the people. So that was the the first thing, and the other was governing by the consent of the governed. So when King George began to act in a tyrannical way, it was natural then that those who were incubated under Rutherford's Lex Rex through, for instance, with John Witherspoon, the president of Princeton, who produced Supreme Court justices, the president, a vice president, Aaron Burr, President James Madison, many judges, federal judges, and numerous state governors. They were all educated under this idea of Lex Rex, the law is king. And therefore, Princeton was called the seedbed of the American Revolution because of the ideas Witherspoon was espousing, which were, in fact, the ideas of Samuel Rutherford. One side note, and that is these were popularized in an enormous way by John Locke, who was younger than Samuel Rutherford, would have been a chief contributor to the ideas of the founders, particularly Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, many others. So John Locke, who was a Christian, nevertheless secularized, or we could even say he broadened the ideas and broadcast the ideas of Samuel Rutherford in Lex Rex. So that's the setting. It came out of political turmoil, a need to return to the consent of the governed, that the king governs because the people allow him to do so. And it was not necessarily a debate about monarchy. There were many Republican, that is, those who believed in a republic rather than a constitutional monarchy, came out of that. And in a real way, Lex Rex came to fruition in the founding of the United States. And it's all based on the Bible, particularly Deuteronomy, okay. Romans, Galatians, a number of passages to do with liberty, the innate liberties given to human beings, the dignity given to human beings, and in terms of governance, looking to ancient Israel and how God stipulated that human beings would come into human government and how that was to be conducted.
I think, because the background is important to understand, you know, the author, because the author, Samuel Rutherford, also wrote the two catechisms for the Westminster Confession Assembly. You know, that is a huge document. That right there is a huge connection, you know what I mean? And hopefully later on, I would love to zoom in on that connection. And this topic of conversation was a pretty big topic of conversation at the time, like you said, not just because of the political turmoil that was happening in England and in France and pretty much everywhere. You know, you had Thomas Hobbes that wrote something, you know, the book, I think it was called Leviathan, that talked about, you know, oh, the king is bad. And if you get a good king, you know, lower your expectations. And then you got, like, I think it was the French philosopher that was like calling for like a little bit more radical position on the king. What was his name? Descartes? Is it Descartes? From France?
René Descartes.
René Descartes? Was it him that said, you know what, Thomas Hobbes, that's not enough for me. Let's put more power in the people. Basically, his ideas kind of influenced the French Revolution.
More Voltaire than...
I think so. He didn't Descartes. Like Hobbes, you know, soft landing on the king. And he was like, no, we need to like more power to the people.
Yeah, and of course, the French Revolution was demonstrably different than what happened with the Glorious Revolution, for instance, in England with William and Mary, when they settled the problem that was going on then. Also different from the American Revolution, which was not a revolution grounded in power to the people. It was just grounded in legitimacy of rule. You can govern. There wasn't a hue and an outcry to get rid of England. Every American at that point in time considered themselves an Englishman. That is, whether they were Dutch and there were many other Spanish and many other people, French, many other people here. But it was not a hue and cry to remove a king. It was a hue and a cry against tyranny as defined by Lex Rex, and that tyranny had to be, in fact, resisted. And that was the teaching of Lex Rex in those 44 questions and answers. That's, if you distill it, that's part of it. Not only are we governed by those that we appoint or elect, and they govern by our allowance. But if they step over the line God has allowed them, that's tyranny, and that we are obliged to respond to that. There was some gasoline embedded in the document that caught fire, and that was part of it.
So would you say some of that gasoline was part of the goal intentionally by Samuel?
No, okay. It was not. In fact, he was a very ironic and peaceable fellow, quite content to live under the monarchy. Monarchy didn't particularly think that way. In fact, they put out a edict to burn. It was banned in Scotland, burned in England, and the next thing to be burned was Rutherford himself, or at least killed. But he died before they could get to him. He was in his 60s, but he was not doing well physically. He had been imprisoned earlier in his ministry for his stance. And so he was not that gasoline, if you will, that spark that was present in his ideas was not a violent spark. It was not violent resistance. It was just, we will proclaim, teach. So no, he wasn't a violent individual whatsoever and wasn't advocating for that in any way.
What was the goal? Because I think you mentioned a little bit, but if you could zoom in on like the primary you know, mission at hand when he was writing it. I know you said it was just like a response, kind of like an email or a tweet, but this is a long tweet. This is a long thread. So what was the mission at hand for Samuel?
Well, in the 44 questions and answers, he responds to the claims of Bishop Maxwell and his divine right of kings. So the mission of Rutherford, I believe, was to correct wrong teaching that was in the public square. Rutherford and other Puritans felt, and this carried over to American Puritanism, were very much activists in the public square. They believed that if there were policies that hurt the human spirit, that was their business. In other words, they were ministers of the gospel, and they would preach and preach prophetically. And by prophetically, I mean proclaiming the truth, even to those in authority, that these ideas are wrong and they will hurt human beings. The idea of a divine right of kings, which, by the way, is something held by dictators and totalitarians across the earth today, is that I know what's better. And Rutherford saw that this would lead to a despotism, and it would lead to hurting the human spirit, hurting human beings. And he was called by God to bring the salve of divine salvation to human beings. Therefore, he felt obligated to respond. He was particularly gifted. You mentioned his participation and his lead, along with Gillespie, his fellow Scot, at the Westminster Assembly of Divines. And so he was already gifted and recognized. He was a professor, first at Edinburgh, then at St. Andrews. He was rector, or senior pastor, as we might call it, at St. Andrews, which incidentally gave a doctorate to John Witherspoon, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. He studied Rutherford at Edinburgh. And so his response, his goal was to respond, quite frankly, to bad teaching, to correct it in order to bring about human flourishing.
If you want to zoom in for us, you know, take us down in elevation into the valley of how did it influence the world in
numerous ways. It continues to be influential by dissidents and everywhere from China to the Middle East. The ideas, whether they will be attributed to Rutherford, I don't know. In some cases, I'm sure they are. But the ideas were bigger than Rutherford. The ideas were God's ideas that he brought out from, exposited from Scripture. The most powerful expressions of Lex Rex were certainly the righting of the wrongs in the English crown and returning it to a constitutional monarchy, particularly in the Glorious Revolution with William and Mary, William actually being a Dutchman, William of Orange, and bringing about the Reformed Church of England. And then perhaps most notably, and I think I can say this without prejudice or bias, was the founding of the United States. It was Paul Johnson, professor of history at Oxford, and his History of the American People, I think, is the best one-volume history on the United States of America. He said, it's only in this nation called America that we can see its founding documents. And we see clearly its biblical ideas emblazoned in the Articles of Union and of founding. And so I think that Lex Rex flowered in fact, Puritan theology flowered in the United States of America. And that was our founding. We're far from those ideals now. But nevertheless, the ideals were there in practice, and particularly the concept of covenant, that the government is in covenant with God, or I should say the people who have brought together these families who are bound together into a bigger family called a nation are in covenant with God. And this is definitely right out of Lex Rex. The idea of covenant, the equality of human beings, those things came out and were put into place in the Constitution of the United States, first the Articles of Confederation, and then the Constitution. So it really landed and bloomed in the U.S. Today, I believe it's moving in a powerful way in the global South and in the global East. And I think I see evidences of it sprouting in the Middle East as well. Mm-hmm. And so I think that it's more powerful because it is, these are truths given to us by God, the divine right of men, not the divine right of kings, the divine right of men given by God, allows the king to rule and says that there are certain rights that are, in fact, inalienable. They didn't come from anywhere on the earth, and therefore you can't touch them. And that idea of the conscience, the idea of the moral law embedded in our hearts, the concept that offices are honorable because they were made by God. Governors are appointed by God through the people and so forth. These are ideas that are more powerful, as we saw in the 20th century from 1917 to 1989. They're more powerful than the ideas that kept a lot of the world imprisoned by the Soviet Union and by communism. Ultimately, they crumbled. They crumbled under the weight of these same ideas of Rutherford. I would close this part by saying this, that in 1991, the last country to fall from the Eastern Bloc was Albania. I speak Albanian from my days in naval intelligence. I'm not of Albanian descent or anything like that, but the Navy said, you'll learn Albanian. Yes, sir. And so I spent over a year at Defense Language Institute, Monterey, California, learning Albanian. And then later in 1991, I would go preach. I was there when the dictator statue was pushed over at night by the students in Skenderbeg Square. And I asked my Albanian host, I was preaching through the country, one of the first Americans in, because it had been a closed Marxist-Stalinist society. And I said, where shall I stand? He said, stand here. And it was the head of the dictator, Enver Hoxha, which had broken off from the statue. So I stood on top of the head of the man who killed priests and Muslim leaders as well. And there was a purge of religion in 1968 and said, there will be no religion. Religion is dead. God is dead. God is nowhere here. We're the first atheist state by constitution in the history of man. He crumbled literally under the truths of the gospel espoused by Rutherford. And I stood on his head that night and preached to hundreds, if not a thousand, in that square, shoulder to shoulder, with candles, other flashlights, and so forth. Nifialinga niboten tieta, a word from another world. And I believe that's what Lex Rex is for us. And it's stronger than any authoritarian or totalitarian dictator. It is the Spirit of God alive within the governing institutes that he has laid down for us.
I really want to zoom in on this one. What is the connection between Lex Rex and Presbyterianism? I know you mentioned God makes covenant with nations, and there's a lot of theology out there that has a problem with the idea of God makes covenant with any nations. He makes covenant with individuals, not with nations. Hopefully you could address that as part two of your answer, but if you could just give us like, yo, this is, in my point of view, a Presbyterian idea, more particularly because Samuel is Presbyterian, but if you could just talk about that.
Well, King George called the American Revolution the Presbyterian ministers' rebellion, Presbyterian parsons' rebellion, as he called it. And that was because it was Republican in nature. So Presbyterian is simply ruled by presbyter. There's no individual or single leader in any court, any level of this connectional body. But they're governance by plurality of presbyters, of elders. And so that's what Presbyterianism means. Its theology is reformed from John Calvin, John Knox, and others, Sir Cranmer in the Church of England, and others. But the idea of covenant is certainly central. We believe that the entire scripture is bound together by a scarlet thread of God's covenant of works and God's covenant of grace. God's covenant of works, if you do this, Adam, you will live. If you don't, the compact that I'm making with you, we can call it other things, the contract, the compact, the covenant, is that you will die. So therefore, within this covenant, there is a covenant of grace. I will provide what is required, as Augustine said. And in many ways, the Reformation was an Augustinian Reformation, a reformation of Augustinian theology, soteriology. How is one saved? One is saved from sin and hell through the intervention of God, providing the righteousness that we need through Jesus Christ, and providing the punishment, the debt of sin, through his substitutionary atonement on the cross. So that is the idea of covenant at work in the Bible. I mentioned John Locke and his idea of social contract or social compact. And what he was doing was popularizing the concept of covenant. And so we operate today in the United States with an understanding of social contract, social covenant. That is, I pay my taxes and the government will guard against evildoers and seek to promote good. That's the contract that we operate under. And so that's the covenant that we're talking about and that was anticipated or understood by nations. Now, nations in the Bible is a gathering of families. So rather than make it a sort of esoteric political idea that is separate from our everyday lives, it was not the goal of our founders and certainly wasn't what Rutherford was talking about. I don't believe it's what the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about a nation as a people in voluntary association and covenant with each other, and by covenant we mean contract, compact, that we will govern ourselves according to these documents, these constitutions. Primarily in English-speaking law, there's been the Magna Carta and Lex Rex. In continental law, and there's only one state in our union that has any continental law, and that is Louisiana, still has Napoleonic law. So if you're a lawyer transferring to New Orleans from San Francisco or Boston or Kansas City, you've got to retake the bar and you've got to do some studying on Napoleonic law. But English law is grounded in the idea of covenant, the idea of contract, the social contract. So that's what we mean by that. We don't mean to imply that there's a salvation by nation or anything of that nature. That's foreign to it. Or even that nations can't be a pluralistic gathering of people. They certainly are. These are families bound together by common agreements, common covenants, contracts, compacts. And it generally boils down to Romans 13. The sword will be used by those that we appoint to protect us and to promote good through lawmaking. That was the idea. And certainly the Puritans were very strong on that. I believe that sometimes through our history, we have been corrected by that Puritan covenant, the Mayflower Compact, as it's called, or Mayflower Covenant.
It was a compact, a covenant, a contract with God that we and our posterity, we want you to govern us and rule us. We have no king but you. And that's following also in the Solemn League and Covenant of 1638 in Scotland. So this has been expressed in many ways. It was expressed recently, even in a more secularized United Kingdom, as Charles III took an oath to be defender of the faith, the Protestant faith of England. And so, it's a recognition that a collection of families of peoples, which is what a nation is, recognizes God as sovereign. That was our covenant.
So a lot of people would say, you know what, America is not really a moral government. There seems to be a little bit more at play right now, or has been for a long time. Maybe there's arguments out there that would say, you know, after the fourth president, it went downhill quick. You know, after Lincoln, after JFK, what's the proper view of this? If you could just give us a better scope of this question, is America a moral government? Was it a moral government? And in your opinion, when do we lose that moral compass, you think?
Well, I think the Constitution of the United States is undoubtedly a moral form of government. It was founded and put together and remains, whether it's interpreted that way or whether it's expressed and followed that way. Nevertheless, the document itself expresses, as far as I'm concerned, better than anything I've seen in history, foundations of a moral government. That is, it's based upon principles and truths that have to do with the divine rights given to human beings in association, free association with each other as a country, as a nation. So that's one thing. So I believe the articles are certainly moral, but it's like for instance, a denomination that may say our foundation document is the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Baptist Confession or the John Wesley's Book of Discipline. But yet the denomination moves away and ignores it and lives in it, as if it doesn't exist. The articles are still moral, though the form has become corrupt. That is, the expression of it has become corrupt. And so, I mean, I can't speak for others. I can only speak for myself and try to express the truths of the Bible. And I remember Dr. Kennedy used to say that when your creed cracks, your code crumbles. And by that, he meant when your creed, the constitutional foundation of who you are and what you believe, your values, when that cracks, then your code, that is your everyday code of living, crumbles. And so the question then is, has the creed, which is for us is the Constitution as a people, has that cracked? Well, I think the creed is in place, but our interpretation is cracked in many ways. And when did that happen? Well, that's a difficult answer because it happened over a long period of disobedience, a long period of immorality and denying the truths. Remember what Benjamin Franklin said, you have a republic if you can keep it. Or George Washington in his inaugural address speaking about the form of government that we've given you, and I'm paraphrasing, can only be kept by moral people. And so for that reason, the founders promoted religion. That's why it happens to be in the First Amendment. It was king, and everything else flows from those understandings of God and man and the freedom that and the other divine rights that have been given to human beings. So when did they? It's like going off the side of a bald mountain. You know, you can go so far and then you just start sliding off. I think the case before us is the creed remains locked in a box and we've disregarded it and we're on our way to the side of the mountain to peek over to see what would life be like without that. And pretty soon we find ourselves in an irreversible place, Romans 1:18 through 32 place. Having denied God, we succumb to insanity and finally succumb to the downward motion that becomes the inevitable inertia that leads to judgment.
May the Lord have mercy on us. Let's go ahead and wrap it up with this question of application. And I know you mentioned this earlier. How can we apply Lex Rex today in today's world? You know, for an average person, a single mom, somebody listening to this interesting topic, maybe they never heard of Lex Rex. They love that idea. They agree with it. They see it. How can they apply it?
Well, it means to pray for those who rule over us, who govern us, and even those that we don't care for. I'm always reminded in 1 Timothy chapter 2 of Paul admonishing Timothy to have the people in public worship as they gathered to pray for leaders, and that day to pray for Roman emperors and Roman appointed governors must have been a difficult command to hear. But nevertheless, and I mentioned that there was nothing in Rutherford that was violent. The violence of Rutherford would have been in his prayers for justice. And the spiritual nature of intercession, that's number one, is prayer every day and praying for those who lead us, praying for those who are stepping up to run for office and seeking to make a wise decision. In the old days, that is, before the founding, when we were still in our colonial days, the Puritans would have what are called Election Day sermons. There's a particular book out there, 2-volume, by Yale University Press on the Election Day sermons of the Puritans. And also there's another book called Election Day Sermons that's a smaller single volume that you could find, where you see examples of the ministers telling the people, that is their communities, that they were very much, they saw government as very much grassroots. It's families connected to families that create communities, that create what we might call states, that create a nation. So a nation is a gathering of families in free association, in compact or covenant with each other for certain things. So we pray for that, and we pray for God's Spirit to enable and strengthen those who govern. And secondly is the way we treat each other and the way we recognize. It's one thing to say, I believe that human beings are created equal, and they may have different stations in life. They most certainly do. But nevertheless, that means that all people, human beings, care the imago Dei, the image of God, and we should honor that, and honor that by the way we treat each other and speak to each other and show honor. And as Paul said, to outdo the other in esteeming others higher than ourselves. Those are just two ways: prayer and esteem others higher than yourselves, recognizing the image of God in each other.
Amen. Well, thank you so much for your time, Dr. Milton. Thank you so much. And if you have not already, please go ahead and hit the subscribe button. I dropped the links down below. Go ahead and follow those links for the resources we mentioned, and as well as ways you can support the podcast. If you found this edifying, if you found this encouraging, go ahead and share this video with other people in your church or in your community that probably needs to hear this in their research, or if they're asking questions, perhaps you could go ahead and rewind this and listen to this again. Anyways, until next time, catch it on the next one. God bless, grace, and peace.